Our text this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll look at the last two verses, 20 and 21. Brief passage, but one that is filled with theology, a very significant text of Scripture. One that the time we have won't permit us to do it justice, but we'll attempt to do that. You'll remember from last week in verse 19, Paul is speaking about reconciliation, God making peace between man and himself, and he has entrusted his people, he's entrusted the church with the ministry of reconciliation. He has committed to us the word of reconciliation, and from that, in these two verses, he draws a conclusion. He says, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." May God bless this reading of his word. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for this text of Scripture, this great text of Scripture that contains within it the good news of salvation to a lost people and the message that we as your people are to carry throughout this city and throughout this land and across the world, that you've been reconciled and that we can enter into that peace through faith alone in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We give you the praise for that. We give you the thanksgiving because it's all of you, and we pray that the time we spend together considering this great subject and this great work that you've accomplished through your Son, that you would teach us through the Holy Spirit and build us up in the faith. And we look to you to do that because, Lord, this is a work that only you can do. Left to ourselves, we cannot really understand the Scriptures. They're dark to us. We have, as Paul spoke of earlier, a veil over the heart. But you, through your grace, have given us new birth. You've given us a new heart. You've given us a new mind. You've given us the capacity to understand these things. And yet still, we need a teacher. We need the Holy Spirit to enlighten our minds and guide us in our thinking. And so we pray that, Lord, for us in this hour. And we pray, Lord, not only for our spiritual needs in this hour and throughout the day and the week, but we pray for our material needs, and we have many. We're dependent upon you for every breath of air that we take. Every moment of life is a gift from you, and we thank you that you are so generous to give us so much. And yet we pray for those that are lacking health or in distress for a number of reasons. We look at our prayer request list and see many names there. Lord, I pray that you'd bless them. Lord, we do thank you for the good things you give us. You give us much in abundance, and we thank you for all that we have in Christ. And for this moment, we thank you, this opportunity to look into your word. We pray that you'd bless it, make it a time of learning and a time of worship as well. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. A question that has been asked and debated from the beginning of the church and down through the centuries is the question, why did Christ come? In the Middle Ages, St. Anselm wrote a book by the title, Why Did God Become Man? That's the translation of the Latin title. It's a book that we have in our library, as a matter of fact. What was the purpose of the incarnation? He answered that by saying that Christ came to be a sacrifice for sinners so that God could save them. Now, many today deny that. Liberal theologians reject the idea of a blood atonement as being primitive. God's not like that, they would say. He's like the father in Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal son. He pardoned his son without an atonement. He didn't require a bloody sacrifice to forgive him. God doesn't either. So many feel that everything is okay. It will all work out. As the German poet Heinrich Heine said as he lay dying, God will forgive me. That is his business. Well, what does the Bible say about this? Does Luke 15 give us the whole story? Can we build our understanding of why Christ came based on that one parable alone? The Bible does have an answer, and it gives the answer to this question really from the very beginning to the end. And nowhere more clearly than in our text this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. Paul has been speaking about reconciliation. Reconciliation is about peace. It is about making peace between two people who are at war with each other. And that alone indicates the necessity of Christ's coming and the reason for it. It implies that man is at war with God. He has sinned against God and he needs to be reconciled to him. It's true. It is God's nature to forgive. He is a loving God, but he is also a holy God. He cannot forgive in a way that would violate his holiness and his righteous standard. He must forgive in a certain way, and he cannot do that by merely passing over sin and acting as though it had never occurred. He must deal with sin. He must deal with it justly in order to reconcile men to himself in a proper, holy way. That's the reason that Christ came, and that is just what Christ did. Verse 18 says, God reconciled us to himself through Christ. God did this through Christ, through the agency of another. And when he says through Christ, he means through the person and work of Christ, through the cross of Christ. The world is at war with God in a war that it cannot win. But Christ is the reconciler. Through his sacrifice, sin is removed and people are brought from enmity to amity, from hostility to friendship. That's reconciliation. That's the good news. The war is over. And Paul says God has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Christians are to go out into the world and they are to tell the good news of peace and life in Christ. In fact, we have a title, we have a position in this great mission, and it is a lofty title, it is an exalted position. In verse 20, Paul says that we are ambassadors for Christ. Now, an ambassador speaks and acts on behalf of another. He is or she is the substitute of his or her government. And it is the ambassador's responsibility to faithfully proclaim the message that is given to him or to her. He or she is a representative of that institution that has placed him in that position of responsibility. So he or she is to be faithful to that charge, to be faithful to represent the government well, to be faithful to give the message that has been imparted to him. And that's what's required of us. We don't invent messages. We don't give our own speculations. We simply repeat the message of Christ, who is our sovereign, who has charged us with this mission, who has given us this word of reconciliation. We do it faithfully, we do it clearly, we do it accurately. And the message is, be reconciled to God. Now that doesn't mean reconcile yourself to God. People cannot do that. Christ would not have come if we could reconcile ourselves. If we could save ourselves from our situation, there would have been no need for God to send Christ into the world. Paul says that in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21. Be reconciled to God means embrace the offer of reconciliation. God is reconciled. Christ has obtained that for us. He has obtained it for all who believe in him. So believe and be reconciled. Receive the offer. Do not reject God's love. Trust in Christ. That's what we are to urge people to do. That's the message. And there's an urgency about it. Paul says that we beseech people to believe. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And you get a sense of the urgency that Paul felt, the compassion, the concern that he had for the lost. We beg you on behalf of Christ. He cared deeply for the people of this world, for the lost of this world, as God does. Isaiah gives that beautiful picture of our Lord. You may remember it from our studies in Isaiah, and Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 2. And this picture gives us not only a sense of the compassion that God has for the world, but the urgency that He has for them to come to Him. And there he says, I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people. Well, that's the love of God. Matthew Henry wrote, wonderful condescension. Though God can be no loser by the quarrel, nor gainer by the peace, yet by his ministers he beseeches sinners to lay aside their enmity and accept of the terms he offers that they should be reconciled to him. I like that statement. What it says in effect is God doesn't need us. God doesn't lose anything if we're gone. He doesn't gain anything really if we come to him. This is all free of God. And yet he condescends to call us to himself and provide the way for us to come. And his terms are easy. He says simply, surrender to me. Now you think of the terms of surrender that men offer their enemies in order to give them peace. And sometimes they are crushing burdens. They're vendettas, like the terms that were put on Germany after the First World War that never really solved anything, only exacerbated the problem. Or the terms of the Ammonites, the ones they put on Jabesh Gilead in 1 Samuel chapter 11. For the city to be spared, each man had to gouge out his right eye and become a servant of the Ammonites. In other words, men make men pay a high price for peace. But what are God's terms? They're very simple. Submit to me, believe in my Son, and I will make you sons of God with an eternal inheritance and eternal life. Not harsh terms, gracious terms, particularly for rebels who crucified his Son. But that is the character of God. That is the grace of God. Now, what is the ground or basis for this gracious offer of peace? How is it that we can urge men to be reconciled to God? Is it, well, God pardons sin. God lets things go. That is his business. No, it's not that, not at all. Paul gives the basis for reconciliation in verse 21, and very simply it is stated in the word exchange. Our sins were exchanged for Christ's righteousness. He says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Philip Hughes in his commentary wrote, there is no sentence more profound in the whole of Scripture. It tells us what God has done for the salvation of men. And so this is also part of the message that we must give as Christ's ambassadors. You cannot be an ambassador, you cannot preach God's word and not teach this, not teach what verse 21 states, that Christ is our sacrifice. Now, a sacrifice is a substitute. It takes the place of the guilty. It takes the place of the sinner. So that the judgment of the offender, the judgment that that offending person deserves, falls on a victim instead of on himself. It falls on the lamb or the bull or the goat rather than the one who is guilty. You see that very clearly in the great Day of Atonement. One of the great pictures of what the person and work of Christ is. The Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, described in Leviticus 16 when the high priest offered up a sacrifice for the nation. Once a year, he would do this. A goat was slaughtered at the altar, and the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies as a payment for the nation's sin and a satisfaction of God's justice. Why the sacrifice of a goat? Why the sacrifice of lambs and bulls and other animals? Because the wages of sin is death. And to remove sin, death must occur. Well, then a second goat was brought out, the scapegoat, and it was offered. The priest would place his hands on the head of that goat, and he would confess the nation's sins. And in so doing, in that gesture, signify that the sins of the nation were being transferred from the people to that substitute, to that goat. And then the goat was driven out into the wilderness, signifying that the sins of the people had been taken away. The blood had been shed, the payment had been made, the sins were removed. And all of this was a great pageant. It was a great show, a picture of what the ultimate and final sacrifice would be and what it would do. It was a show of the person and the work of Christ, why he came, and the necessity for such a sacrifice. God cannot simply be dismissive of sin as man is. He says, well, it really doesn't matter. Let's forgive and forget. Let's be adults about this. That's how adults behave. They just forget matters and let them go. But that's sinners dealing with sinners. Here we're talking about the infinite, holy, transcendent God who cannot look upon sin. He cannot deal with it in that way. He is, as I say, holy. He must first deal with sin by cleansing us from sin before he can forgive us. All of Israel's sacrifices and ceremonies were designed to teach that fact. But those sacrifices, while excellent means of instruction, were inadequate to do what they instructed. The blood of bulls and goats and lambs is inadequate to remove sin. So God supplied the only adequate sacrifice, his own son. And he's described here as being one who knew no sin. He had no personal relationship with sin. Now, he knew all about sin. He knew about its origin, its nature, its consequences. In fact, in that sense, he knew sin better than anyone. He knew sin in that sense. He understood sin thoroughly, but he had never experienced sin, never committed sin personally in any way. And so he met the qualifications of the Old Testament sacrifice of being pure, of being a lamb without blemish, which was essential, which was necessary. Only a sinless man could be a substitute for men. Otherwise, that individual would need a substitute for himself. He had to be sinless, and Christ was that. He could take the place of sinners. And Paul tells us he did. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, meaning sin in our place as our sacrifice. He represented us in judgment. The idea of representation and substitution go together. A substitute is a representative. An ambassador represents his government. He is a substitute for that government in a foreign land, a substitute for that nation in a foreign land. And this idea of substitution is something not only familiar to us, we see it in our society and our government in a lot of ways, but it's very clear, very clearly taught in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is filled with examples of representatives. The sacrificial lamb was a representative. It represented the sinner. The high priest of Israel was a representative. He represented the nation before God. He stood for the nation before the Lord God. And that's signified in the fact that on his breastplate he carried the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. He carried them on his shoulder pieces as well. Six on one side, six on the other. He represented the people. We find this idea all the way through the scriptures, but I think in terms of this sacrifice, and the idea of one taking our place and being a representative, one of the best examples to me, most memorable examples, is that of David. And I've used this before, but I think it fits well in this text. David, when he fought Goliath. Both men represented their nations. Goliath was the champion of the Philistines. David was the champion of Israel. And sometimes in ancient warfare, one champion would stand for his army and a champion of the other army would represent his people, and they would meet on the field of battle, and it was as though both armies were meeting in those individuals. Homer speaks of this in his Iliad, a book that takes place roughly at the time of David and his experience with Goliath. It was as though both of the nations were inside each of these two men. They went out on the field of battle in place of their nations, representing their nations, and what happened to them happened to those they represented. Just as when we send representatives to Congress to speak and vote in our place, just as their actions are considered to be our actions, whether we like them or not, they represent us. They act in our place. And so it was when David and Goliath met. Their actions were the actions of their representative respective nations. David's victory was Israel's victory. Goliath's defeat was the Philistines' defeat. That's what happened when Christ went to the cross. He went as our representative, and he was our substitute. He stood for us. He took our place. And God made him to be sin on our behalf. Now, it's important to notice that Paul does not say God made him who knew no sin to be a sinner. He didn't do that. Christ remained sinless. He was a sinless sacrifice to the end. Paul means God treated him as a sinner. He imputed our sins to him. He put our sins to Christ's account and made him the object of his wrath in our place. That's what Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. In both, the idea is he bore the punishment of our sins. The curse that was due to us became his curse in our place. Substitution has the idea of transference or exchange. Our sins were transferred to him so that he could die in our place. That's what Isaiah 53 says, verses 5 and 6. They foretold how this would happen, where it is said that the Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Our iniquity was placed on him. And I think as the Israelite would have read that prophecy by Isaiah, he would have had the image of the priest putting his hands on the scapegoat, transferring, as it were, the sins of the nation to the substitute. The Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Our sins were transferred to him so that his righteousness could be transferred to us. So that we might become, Paul says, the righteousness of God in him. Martin Luther called this a wonderful exchange. Our sins are no longer ours, but Christ's. And the righteousness of Christ is not Christ's, but ours. That's a good description of what happened. A wonderful exchange. Our sins were exchanged for Christ's righteousness. Now, righteousness here does not mean inward righteousness. That's not what Paul is speaking of. This is not infused righteousness or imparted righteousness. This is imputed righteousness. Paul doesn't say that Christ was made sinful. He was made sin. And he doesn't say that we were made righteous, as in made morally excellent, made perfect, but that we have righteousness. In other words, Christ's righteousness was imputed to us just as our sin was imputed to him. An exchange occurred which resulted in our justification. We will be made righteous. That is our hope. And that's a certainty. We'll be made perfect. But that won't happen until we are with the Lord, until we see Him, until we're in heaven. And even then, the process is not complete. We look forward to the resurrection when we are whole, body and soul, and we are perfect and sinless and flawless. That's the future. But in the meantime, we are completely accepted by God as righteous, because that is our legal standing before Him. That's how God sees us. That's how God sees the believer in Jesus Christ. It is as though we are standing in Christ. It is as though at the moment we believe, we became incorporated with Him. We were inside of Him, clothed with Him. That's what God sees. And so God accepts us as being like Christ. So just as David's victory was counted as Israel's victory, even though the Israelites didn't go out onto the field of battle, they stood on the sidelines and watched, so too Christ's punishment and perfection are counted as ours because He is our representative. He's our substitute. He stood in our place. He took our sins at the cross, and we received His righteousness at the moment of faith. It's not our righteousness. It is His righteousness, and because it's His righteousness and not our righteousness, naturally, that's what the Reformers used to call an alien righteousness. I like that term. It's a good term. We have an alien righteousness. We have the righteousness of Christ. So that's the doctrine of justification. The cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith. Calvin called it the main hinge on which religion turns. Luther said it determines whether the church is standing or falling. It's that important. If that doctrine goes, everything goes. It's essential. And yet there are some today, even within evangelical circles, who disagree with this description, this explanation of justification. They deny that justification involves the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the believer. The movement is called the New Perspective on Paul, and it is new. It's an accurate description. It's certainly not the view of the Reformers. I don't believe it's the view of Paul or the apostles. These men define justification as God's declaration that, first of all, the believer has been forgiven, and that's certainly true. Secondly, that the believer is a member of God's family, and that's true. That's true as far as it goes, but that's as far as it goes with them, and that is not correct. The believer has been put right with God, as they say, but not been given the righteousness of God. He has God's pardon, but he doesn't have God's perfection. And as I say, that doesn't go far enough. It's not enough to be a pardoned criminal who has escaped punishment. We must be right with God with a positive righteousness. And I say that because that's the way the Scriptures put it. That's what Christ said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. He said, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." So what does Christ require? What does God require of the sinner? A good effort? Doing the best you can? That's what the world would say, but no. No, what he says is, to interpret that statement, God requires a perfect righteousness. Not just forgiveness, not just taking away, but a giving, a positive righteousness. So it's not enough to be forgiven of our sins. We must also have a positive righteousness to be accepted by the righteous, holy God. But how do we have that? Because we haven't the ability to produce that in and of ourselves. We can't manufacture a righteousness of our own. We can't weave that garment. We haven't the ability. In fact, that's always been man's great problem. Job put it very well when he said in that question in Job chapter 9 and verse 2, "How can a man be just before God?" Or, "How can a man be righteous before God?" We're not righteous. So how can we stand before Him? The gospel answers that question. Paul answers the question here in our text, 2 Corinthians 5:21. And the answer is, God does that for us in the same way as He states it here. God made Christ to be sin for us, And God also causes us, in the same way that He made Christ to be sin for us, causes us to be righteous. That's what He says. Now, how did God do that? Well, let's think for a moment. God didn't infuse Christ with sin so that He became sinful. We've spoken of that. When He said He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, He didn't mean He made Him a sinner. He didn't infuse Him with sin. And He didn't infuse us with righteousness to make us morally good. He imputed our sins to Christ and imputed His righteousness to us. Paul is using the imagery here of a bookkeeper. He's using the imagery of accounting to describe how God deals with this. I think God must love accountants because He has taken the image of an accountant to describe His way of dealing with us and how He deals with our sin. It's very much the way an accountant deals with numbers. But if accounting is a bit abstract to you as it is to me, we have a very clear example of imputation in the book of Philemon. It was written on behalf of a runaway slave named Onesimus. He left his master, Philemon, stole some money from him, and made his way west to Rome, where he hoped to lose himself in the large city and never be found again. But somehow, providentially, Onesimus found Paul, who was in prison there in the capital, and Onesimus was converted through the apostle's ministry. Providentially, Paul knew Philemon also, knew him very well. He calls him his brother and fellow worker. Philemon may also have been converted through Paul's preaching. So he wrote to him on behalf of Onesimus and sent Onesimus back with the letter that he wrote, in which he calls Onesimus my child, and asked Philemon to accept him as you would me. Then he wrote, "But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Impute that to me." In other words, Onesimus's debts were to be credited to Paul, put to his account. Now, Paul doesn't say, "and put my solvency to the account of Onesimus," but that's certainly the idea. Paul wanted Philemon no longer to look upon his slave as a thief, but to look on him as a brother. In fact, look upon him as the apostle himself. Accept him as you would me. That's what he says. So the idea is impute Onesimus to me and impute me to Onesimus. See me when you see Onesimus. Now that's what God has done for us. He has imputed our sins to Christ, transferred them to Him, put our debts to His account, where they were all paid in full in His death. And He has put Christ's solvency, His righteousness, to our account. On that basis alone, God accepts us into His family as His sons, as being just like Christ, with a righteousness surpassing that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Zechariah gives us a picture of this transfer or exchange in chapter 3 of his prophecy with that picture of Joshua the high priest. You remember the scene and the picture. He was clothed in filthy garments, standing before God, just like all of us are spiritually, naturally. That's what Isaiah says. If we don't like that image of us clothed with filthy rags, well, we can't escape it if we want to read the scriptures and follow what they say, because Isaiah tells us that all of our righteous deeds, the very best that we can do, all of our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. And that's how Joshua the high priest is pictured standing before God. He's in filthy clothes and Satan is standing beside him accusing him. He's a sinner, he was saying. He's unworthy. Look at him. He's filthy. He's dressed in rags. He's guilty. Guilty. And he was right. Everything Satan said was true, and there was no argument, no defense to be made for Joshua. But God told Satan to be quiet. He said, "This man is a brand plucked from the fire. He is a sinner saved by grace. And then he ordered an angel to remove the filthy garments from him and put clean clothes on him from head to foot. See, he said, I have taken away your iniquity from you and will clothe you with festal robes. Festal robes, that's what righteousness is. That's what the righteousness of Christ is. That's what he's clothed us with. He has removed our sins. He's removed them as far as the east is from the west, the psalmist tells us. He's covered us with the righteousness of Christ. We have God's pardon. We have God's perfection. He has given us a righteous standing with Him. He has pronounced us legally right with the law. That's justification. It's not infused righteousness. Justification is not about having our character transformed. It's not about being made better people, becoming acceptable by good works or by some ceremony, by taking the sacraments. God does not pour grace into us through baptism or the Mass. Salvation is not by faith plus some physical material matter like water, and it's not by faith plus some work or deed that we do. The idea that justification is a process really can only produce frustration, can only produce doubt and despair. There can be no assurance of salvation if we have to wait to the end for the final verdict. That's how it's often presented. You must work your way into God's acceptance. And you can never know that you're accepted by Him until the very end, until the final verdict, until the moment of death. Now, justification is not like that. It is legal. It is not moral. It is not about a sick person gradually being made well, but a criminal being pardoned. It is not a process. It is instantaneous. God accepts us at the moment of faith. We do not have to wait for the verdict. We get the verdict when we believe. At the moment of faith, we are righteous with the righteousness of Christ. And that is a permanent righteousness. Paul says, we become the righteousness of God in Him. And that's in the present tense. I never liked grammar. I didn't like grammar any better than I liked math, but I praise God for grammar because here the present tense tells us that justification is continuous. That's the sense of the present tense. Continuous action. We are always righteous. Now that is a theology of certainty, not doubt. And that is a liberating truth. We don't need to be anxious about the future. Not if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. We know the future. Now that's not license to sin. Salvation involves both imputed and imparted righteousness. Justification and sanctification go together. They cannot be separated. They are distinct from one another. Justification is the root and the foundation of sanctification. God cannot change our character until He has changed our standing, until He has changed our legal status. And those who are justified, He will certainly sanctify. Justification is by faith alone, but not a faith that is alone. The justified are born again, and because they have new life, they will show the signs of life. But those signs, those works are all of grace and sanctification, and those works don't make us more acceptable to God. We are fully and forever accepted by God at the moment of faith in Jesus Christ. So we don't have to be striving for divine acceptance, working our way up a ladder, so to speak. We're fully accepted by God at the moment of faith, and we will strive for righteousness, not to gain God's approval, but just because we love Him and because it's the right thing to do, and it's what we are as new creatures to do that. And John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, realized that Christ is his righteousness. His life changed. He'd been struggling for a long time to gain God's acceptance. And then it happened that one day while he was walking through a field, he said, this sentence fell upon my soul. thy righteousness is in heaven. He realized that it is all in Christ. God's relationship with him is not determined by the things that he does or the way that he feels, but it is in Christ, who is in heaven, who can never change, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Your righteousness is in heaven. Your righteousness is in Christ. It's immutable. It's unchangeable. It cannot be taken away. It's as safe as anything can be in heaven. And so he wrote, "Now did my chains fell off my legs indeed. I was loosed from my afflictions and irons. Now went I home rejoicing for the grace and love of God." That's why Christ came. That's the answer to our question. That's the reason he became a man, in order to be a substitute for us, to take our sins upon himself, punish them in his sacrificial death, so that we, through faith in him, could take his righteousness upon ourselves. Luther called it a wonderful exchange. One of the second century church fathers called it the sweet exchange. Oh, the sweet exchange. Oh, the inscrutable creation. Oh, the unexpected benefits, that the wickedness of many should be concealed in the one righteous, and the righteousness of the one should make righteous many wicked. Oh, that's true. What a sweet exchange it is. Our sins for Christ's righteousness. Well, if you've not experienced that sweet exchange, look to Christ. Trust in him. He came to offer up his life as a sacrifice for sinners. And all who believe in him are forgiven of all their sins, based on the work of Christ, based on what he did. They are received by God just as the prodigal was received by his father. And when the father received him, what did he do? He stripped off the rags and he put new clothes upon him. So that parable does tell us a great deal about how the father deals with us. He doesn't simply forgive. There is implied in that image of taking the old garments off that forgiven son and putting new garments on, the picture that we have here of the righteousness of Christ, of that imputed righteousness that he obtained for us at his death. And every believer in Jesus Christ has that, is stripped of his or her filthy rags, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, freed from sin's guilt and power, and given everlasting life. That's grace. And that's what we have in Christ. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you that you sent your Son to die for us, that he became a man to become a substitute, to represent us in judgment, that he bore the price of sin, the cost of sin, fully and completely. Bore our penalty fully and completely. He died in our place, and because he did, we can have his righteousness. We thank you for him. Pray that we'll live lives that bring honor to him in all that we do. And pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.